Good morning. If you've got a Bible or your phone, if you could have the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 open, that would be helpful. We're continuing on in our series in 1 Corinthians. Let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and for the pastoral commands given in it. Please help us to understand these issues that we might be people that are faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were in Ethiopia, there's quite a bit of external religion, unlike probably our culture. So for us, it was better to buy fresh meat with a few flies on it than meat from the supermarket, where it might have been frozen and thawed numerous times due to all the power outages. But you had a choice of two types of meat: meat from a Muslim butcher, which had been killed according to halal practices, or from an Orthodox Christian butcher who did their thing. There was no religiously neutral butchers like in our country, where there's no religious ceremony attached to the killing of meat. According to the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we didn't care where it came from, it's just meat. But we would not go into the sacred Muslim space where the meat was killed and participate in the religious ceremony. That's a different matter. And that's where chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is going. See, it's one thing to eat meat killed according to various pagan or religious practices and customs, and in the restaurant part of the temple, it's another thing to enter the pagan temple and participate in the rituals honouring pagan deities. And we're having more religious ceremonies or rituals enter our mainstream culture. And so these are live issues for us who believe in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this chapter is a continuation of the issues raised in chapter 8, verse 1, about food sacrificed to idols, which more broadly involves the principles of Christian freedom, personal rights, and how these things are submitted to love for others. So Paul ended chapter 9, verse 27, by saying, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." See, being a faithful Christian in this world requires thought, discipline, self-control, and the gospel is worthy of such commitments. The problem of the Corinthians was that they were in danger of pushing outside the boundaries of Christian freedom by committing idolatry, by honouring false deities. See, it's one thing to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's another thing to actually participate in pagan worship ceremonies. To challenge that God alone is God and no other person or thing should occupy that position in a believer's life. So verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, Paul wants to show how the situation of these Corinthian believers and the situation of the Israelites under the old covenant at the time of Moses was very similar. But straight away, verse 1, Paul says something remarkable. In that Gentile readers, along with Jewish ones, are described as being descendants of the Israelite fathers. See, Abraham, Moses, David are our fathers in the faith. And so Paul can instruct us as Gentiles from the experience of our forefathers. Just as the Corinthians were baptized as an indication of their belonging to the Christian community, so the Israelites were sort of baptized into a freedom from slavery in Egypt and to begin the journey to the promised land. It's important to consider the use of the word baptized here. Contrary to some explanations, this word does not always mean water being poured over or immersing someone. In fact, it can't here, can it? Because the crossing of the Red Sea was remarkable because they didn't get wet. The word baptized in the New Testament comes from the idea of immersed in water or the pouring of water. But it represents, in a Christian sense, covenant initiation, entering the covenant community of belonging to God's people. Also, the Corinthians participate in the Lord's Supper, or communion, as a sign of their ongoing participation among God's people. So the Israelites participated in spiritual food and drink in the wilderness. The Lord's Supper is an expression of how Jesus fulfills Passover, the ultimate act of redemption. There is great continuity between the old and the new. And without going into all the arguments about what it means that Christ is the rock, verse 4, the basic idea is that in a very real way, Christ was involved in Israel's history. They enjoyed the presence of Christ in the wilderness. And yet, verse 5, they reject him for idols. They incur God's displeasure. So even though all the Israelites participated in the various ceremonies of God's people and had in some way the presence of Christ among them, some of them were strewn across the wilderness in judgment. And obviously throughout church history, people have pointed out many times that being part of the Christian community or church does not equate to personal faith in the Lord Jesus. We use phrases such as cultural Christians or Judeo-Christian values. Subscribing to these values is not the same as having a personal trust in Jesus and loving his glory. And we need to help each other make sure we grasp that. And verse 6 uses an important idea to describe this. The word example in the ESV translation is literally the word pattern or type, from which we get the word typical. It reflects something of God's modus operandi. Type here in verse 11 reflects a deeper concept than just example. An example is something usually more distant from us personally. So as you know, one of my favourite websites is despair.com. And there's a poster of a shipwreck with the caption, "Maybe the sole purpose of your life is to be an example or warning to others." That's an example. But a type is a pattern that is looking for greater fulfillment and something fundamental to how God typically operates. It's integrated into the fabric of God's purposes. So we need to not do what some in the believing community, the church at the time of Moses, did, which is set our hearts on evil as they experience testing in the wilderness. Because they are a type or pattern of God's people of all time. Like them, we will be tempted to grumble and complain about our circumstances, doubting God's good and redemptive purposes for us, which may lead us to trying to do it our own way. Or much more tragically, doing what some of the Israelites did, which is to set out to go back to Egypt, to reject God and his purposes entirely. Because the journey of the Israelites to the Promised Land functions as a definite model or type for our journey to the new heaven and new earth, we also must take these warnings seriously. Warnings to us who live in the time of the fulfillment of the ages. All that the Old Testament anticipated, we see now in the Lord Jesus. We see the final shape of our salvation. All the patterns and types that God established in the Old Testament, awaiting an ultimate expression, we can now see. And so verses 7 to 10, he highlights four particular failures of Israel in the wilderness. Idolatry of the golden calf. They actually made an idol to represent God and bowed down to it and worshipped it. Sexual immorality with the surrounding nations. Doubt or testing God's character and kingship. And despair or complaining against God's redemptive purposes. So in a sense, all these things are linked. Often in pagan religion, sexual immorality was closely tied to that because it was all bound up with fertility and fruitfulness, represented by sexual activity. It's a bit the same in our culture. The main religion in Australia is materialism, pleasure worship, which is bound up with sexual immorality. If there is no God and there is only a material universe where we all die and will not be held accountable, then it's no wonder people say, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then, because our view of God is all wrong, we end up complaining when things don't work out as we think they should because our expectations are flawed. I always get nervous when I hear people criticising the Israelites and saying what losers they were. They saw the great miracles of the Exodus and Mount Sinai and still rebelled and still committed idolatry and complained. But look at the church of our generation. Look at the widespread idolatrous denial of the uniqueness of Jesus and his saving death. Look at the excuses that are given for tolerating gross sexual immorality. Is it not putting God to the test to be listing off all the luxury items we want and insisting that God give them to us? Who are we to say we've never complained and grumbled about the hardships God brings into our life sometimes to mould us into the image of his Son and refocus our attention on the kingdom of God and the glory to come? In fact, we have less excuse because we don't just have Christ's presence through types and models and patterns. We have the risen Lord Jesus and his Spirit. See, being baptized and participating in the Lord's Supper are not some sort of guarantee of salvation. Even those under the old covenant participated in similar type things, and some of them demonstrated themselves to not really belong to the covenant community by their continuing idolatry. See, all these people participated in the grace given to the whole community. This is a serious mistake people make sometimes, isn't it? Some people seem to believe that disregarding Jesus in our lives can somehow be accounted for by performing a few Christian rituals, which is sort of why some people show up at church at Christmas and Easter. And verse 12 summarizes the Corinthian problem generally. Many of them thought they were standing, but they were actually falling. Some of these Corinthians thought themselves to be spiritually sophisticated people, but as we've already seen, they loved worldly wisdom and had great difficulty coming to grips with the cross of Jesus, that they were saved by such a shameful and humiliating event. They thought themselves to be standing firmly, but they were only standing firmly according to their own estimation of things, not according to the gospel. See, it's possible that these people were under pressure to go to these pagan worship feasts by family or peers, and they were using "I have a strong conscience" as an excuse. Sometimes we do this as Christians, don't we? We excuse wickedness by saying, "Well, I'm a strong believer, I can handle it." But to these people, Paul says, "Look at Israel. Make sure you too don't fall." In verse 13, we're reminded that everyone faces temptations to deny God's covenant, but God in his faithfulness will help his people endure temptation, and that he will provide a path through it. This is an oft-quoted verse, sometimes not wisely or helpfully, but in this context, we need to remember that not all the Israelites at the time of the Exodus fell. See, those temptations were not irresistible. Some of the Israelites didn't rebel. And of course, Paul's here is talking about an ultimate denial of covenant with the Lord Jesus. Let me quote the Westminster Confession, which gives a helpful thought related to this. It says, "The most wise, righteous and gracious God does sometimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins or to discover to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. Sometimes the way God may help us endure and be strengthened to avoid ultimate failure in persevering is to build up our resistance, to walk us through challenges that prepare us for other temptations. Ultimately, we want to be people who will never bow to idols and their corrupt moral standards. But we don't go from naught to full godliness in a few days. We need to take the possibility of falling seriously. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God works for his people that ultimately we don't fall. But faith needs exercise, strengthening, testing. And so this does not exclude human responsibility. Our responsibility is clear, verse 14. Flee from idolatry. So while this whole chapter is about Christian freedom to do certain things, what verses 14 to 22 want to say is that we're never free to break covenant with the Lord. We are never free to express loyalty to Jesus, then participate in idolatry. We are never free to establish anything else of competing allegiance to Yahweh our God. So Paul also says, verses 16 to 18, that when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, we are claiming that we are God's people because of Jesus' death. The thing that makes us God's people and unites us as God's people is that we have entered into covenant relationship with him through Jesus' substitutional sacrifice in a similar way that Israel were bound in covenant relationship through the types and patterns of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. So for the Corinthians, they were free to eat meat, sacrificed to idols, but they were not free to participate in the worship ceremonies of pagan gods because they were a compromising loyalty to the covenant. The Lord Jesus is uniquely and exclusively the object of proper worship. To seek to combine that with anything idolatrous is unfaithfulness. The 4th century Christian thinker Chrysostom put it something like this: how can you bless God for saving you from pointless idols and then run back to the table of those idols? And verses 19 to 22 sum it up by referencing Deuteronomy, the song of Moses. So look at verses 19 to 22 as I read from Deuteronomy, and you'll see the connections. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. The gods of the nations don't exist, but there are sinister forces behind the worship of them, which fundamentally deny the true and living God. Meat sacrificed to idols is okay. It doesn't taint the meat. But that's vastly different from participating in rituals and ceremonies that offer meat to pagan deities. Not because those deities actually exist, but because it rejects Yahweh and his saving goodness. It's the golden calf all over again. Not only is it foolish to do this because God is much stronger than us, but why would we want to? He's so gracious to us, ultimately expressed in the Lord Jesus. So we're never free to be idolaters, and even in the things where we do have freedom, Paul reminds us again, verse 23 onwards, this freedom should be governed by love for others and what is of benefit to building them up, because we are the one people of God united by the saving rule of his Son. And so Paul seems to be quoting back to the Corinthians again one of their own phrases. A catch cry seems to be, all things are lawful. But Paul responds, but what is helpful for building up others? So he says to the Corinthians, don't get too hung up about this sort of issue. Meat sacrificed to idols and sold in the market, it's just meat that God made. So in this case here, why eat meat sacrificed to idols at an unbeliever's house if it will leave the impression that Christians are inconsistent? It's no big deal for you either way. So why not just do what will be most likely to make the gospel uncomplicated and coherent for other people? Living this way, Paul says, is not binding ourselves to other people's conscience. It is using our freedom to serve the purpose of Jesus in the place in which we live. So in verses 31 to 33, do whatever we do that more people might be saved. We are saved from slavery to sin and self to voluntarily and gladly be slaves of Christ, his glory, and the building up of his people. And chapter 11, verse 1, which belongs to this argument, hinges this whole principle on the example of Jesus himself. Jesus used his personal freedom and rights for our benefit by forfeiting those rights. And the whole of the previous chapter, chapter 9, Paul shows how he himself, as an example of what Christ did, will submit his rights or freedom to the good of others. In summing up chapters 8 to 10, it's worth pondering the question, If our lives are the only gospel that some people will ever hear, what impression of the gospel will they have? Would it be the impression given by a person of weak conscience, who's easily led astray to go against their conscience by the example of others? Person who lacks understanding and conviction about what the gospel means? Will it be the person of strong conscience or knowledge who understands the freedom of the gospel well, but doesn't care how the use of that freedom affects other believers or the advance of the gospel among unbelievers? Or would it be those who have pushed their claims of Christian freedom so hard that they have crossed the line and become idolaters, who justify wickedness with the Christian catch cry, "All things are lawful"? Or will it be the impression left by Paul, who thoroughly understands the gospel and the personal freedom it brings, but he will readily abandon those freedoms if there is the slightest possibility that in doing so he would bring gospel benefit to other people? And in fact, he so followed the Lord Jesus in this regard that he gave his own life to get the good news to the ends of the earth, including eventually ourselves. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Lord Jesus, his coming into this world to fulfill all the expectations that you laid out in the Old Testament, to bring a glorious act of salvation from our slavery to sin. Help us now in our freedom in Christ to use what you've given us to the good of others and to your glory. We pray that all that we do might be governed by the glory of your Son and the rightfulness of his rule over us. So we look to you now to help us to be consistent and faithful people who represent the Lord Jesus well in our spheres of influence. And we pray for his sake and glory. Amen.